A while back, Lisa, you asked me about tithing, and I promised to preach a sermon about it. Lisa, hopefully better late than never, hoping. Now, I'm going to spoil the talk. I'm going to spoil this talk by answering the most obvious questions related to this subject in the modern Christian church. Number one, do Christians need to tithe? No. Number two, are Christians commanded to tithe? No. Number three, does that mean you shouldn't give 10% to the church? No. There you go. Questions answered. We can sing the final song, 915. I'll give the benediction, and then we'll all head off to Sunday afternoon activities a bit earlier, right? No. See? Four no's. And that final no is actually most important. Although I'm pretty sure that I'm correct about the previous three no's that I gave you, ultimately you shouldn't take my responses without comparing them to Scripture. However, to do that correctly, yet at the same time not have the sermon be ridiculously long or take several weeks, we need to first quickly talk about the tithe's Old Testament history. If you search for the word tithe in the English Standard Version, of its 42 hits, 34 are in the Old Testament. So it'll find the word 42 times. It says 42 results in 34 verses. Of the 42 results, 34 of them are actually in the Old Testament. That means that the word tithe is only used 1/7 of the time in the New Testament. Now you could ask, if it is discussed so heavily in the Old Testament, why would I only quickly talk about it now? Why don't we spend a whole bunch of time in the Old Testament? Let me ask you this. Are we Israel? No. Other than possibly spiritually, no, we are not Israel. Are we Jews? No. Again, other than possibly spiritually, depending on how you interpret it. Or I would say spiritually we are. The interpretation is how far is that carried? We are not the Jewish nation. Even if we were Jewish, would the ceremonial and civil laws that God set up for Israel be still applicable? Even if we were Jewish, would those laws that he set up for the nation of Israel, would they still be applicable today?
Yes.
No. That was the old covenant. That was the old covenant. We all, and by the way, when I say all, I mean non-believers too. Because whether you're saved or not is dependent on this. This is not just for believers. We all live under the new covenant now. So we have to focus on what the New Testament teaches about tithes. Fair enough? Having said all that, do you know when the Bible first speaks about the tithe? Anybody here have an idea? What? Actually, it's in Genesis. Although it doesn't use the word tithe, it can be found in Genesis chapter 14. Let's look at verses 17 through 20. Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20. And I still haven't found my large print ESV reading Bible, so you're going to hear these out of the new what's called Christian Standard Bible by Holman. Christian Standard Bible, Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20. And this actually probably will be familiar to many of you. After Abram returned from defeating, Chedorlaomer, you see, I should be able to pronounce this. Either way, the CH dude and the kings that were with him. The king of Sodom went out to meet him in the Sheba Valley, that is in the king's valley. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest to the Most High God. He blessed him and said, Abram is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you. Now listen to this. And Abram gave him a... What?
Tithes.
Oh, is that what yours says?
Yeah.
Oh, that's interesting. Mine says tenth of everything, but that's what a tithe is. Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So, the first recorded tithe was a gift from Abram, before God changed his name to Abraham, to Melchizedek. And it does appear to have a bit of a religious significance in that the king of Salem was a priest of God Most High. How about the second time tithe is discussed in the Bible? Anybody know what that is? Second time? Still in Genesis. And again, at least in the ESV, it does not use the word tithe. Let's look at Genesis 28. We're going to look at verses 18 through 22. Genesis 28, 18 through 22. And there's a character in this selection that you've definitely heard the name of quite a bit.
28 what?
Genesis 28, 18 through 22. Early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that was near his head and set it up as a marker. He poured oil on top of it and named the place Bethel, though previously the city was named Luz. Then Jacob made a vow. If God will be with me and watch over me during this journey I'm taking, if he provides me with food to eat and clothing to wear, and if I return safely to my father's family, then the Lord will be my God. This stone that I have set up as a marker will be God's house, and I will give you, what? A tenth of all that you give me. So, if we went back in the story, this is where Jacob had that dream of a heavenly ladder. And the Lord promised him land, numerous children, and a world that would be blessed by his offspring. And we have been blessed by Jacob's offspring, haven't we? Ultimately, that would be Jesus. After waking up, Jacob promises to give the Most High 10%. A tithe of everything that God gives him. Although, as I was reading it again, you got to admit, he put a lot of conditions on that, didn't he? He was like, if you do this. Perhaps his faith, I would hope, grew from there versus all kinds of conditions. Now, although I suppose I could have missed it, the only other time I found tenth in the English Standard Version used instead of tithe was when the writer of Hebrews refers back to the situation with Abraham and Melchizedek. That's the only other time I heard tenth instead of tithe. If you want to look at that, it'd be Hebrews 7, 1 through 4. I take it back, actually. We do find it mentioned again when the prophet Samuel warns the Israelites what will happen if they get a king. Let's turn to that. 1 Samuel 8, 15 through 18. 1 Samuel 8, 15 through 18. 1 Samuel 8, 15 through 18. Just remember, even after this warning, the Israelites still wanted a king. He can take a tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give them to his officials and servants. He can take your male servants, your female servants, your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He can take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves can become his servants. When that day comes, you will cry out because of the king you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord won't answer you on that day. That quote, by the way, really helps us to understand why Abraham and Jacob tithed. As noted in the New Bible Dictionary, the custom of tithing did not originate with the Mosaic law, nor was it peculiar to the Hebrews. It was practiced among other ancient peoples. Abraham and Jacob tithed because that was a way that authority was recognized back then. Somebody who's your king or ruler giving a tithe was one of the ways you might recognize that. When God chose the nation of Israel, and I think this is very important, when God chose the nation of Israel, and this is true with a lot of the other ceremonial and civil laws, God met them where they were, and leveraged what the Israelites understood from their customs and the customs around of the people around them. Does that make sense? If you were going to set something up in this, just think about it. If I set up a church here and I speak in Swahili, would that go over well? I wouldn't understand it. There are customs, too, that would have the same effect. And God used a language, customs, civil law, and customs, that made sense to them. And they were used to the tithe, because that's what people did around them. The Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary gives us a summarized idea of how God did that with Israel. The tithe was subject to a variety of legislation. Numbers 18, 20 through 32 provides for support of the Levites and the priests through the tithe, so supporting the priests. The Deuteronomic codes stipulated that the tithe of agricultural produce be used for a family feast at the sanctuary celebrating God's provision. Then it gives the verses in Deuteronomy. The same code stipulated that the third year's tithe for care of Levites, orphans, widows, and foreigners. That's Deuteronomy 2. Some scholars think the differences in legislation reflect different uses of the tithe at various stages of Israel's history. The rabbis of the New Testament period, however, understood the laws as referring to three separate tithes. It gets more interesting, right? Now I'm just talking about one tithe. As three separate tithes. A Levitical tithe, a tithe spent celebrating in Jerusalem, and a charity tithe. Malachi 3:8 equates neglect of the tithe with robbing God. Jesus, however, warned that strict tithing must be accompanied by concern for the more important demands of the law, namely for just and merciful living. Do you guys hear that? Three separate tithes? At least in old math. Maybe not Common Core math, but at least in old math, that would be up to 30% if they all aligned at the same time, wouldn't it? 3 times 10? Before we jump into what the New Testament says about tithing, let's look at verses you have a huge chance of hearing if someone wants to convince you you should still tithe. Okay, let's turn to those. Malachi, we're going to look at verses 8 through 12. Malachi 8 through 12. I'm sorry, chapter 3, 8 through 12. So last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. New Bible, sticky pages. All good. Okay. Will a man rob God? You see, I've got to put the emphasis in here because this is how some will preach too. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. How do we rob you, you ask? By not making the payment of the tenth and the contributions. You are suffering under a curse. Yet you, the whole nation, are still robbing me. Bring the full tenth into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. Test me in this way, says the Lord of armies. See if I will not open up the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing for you without measure. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not ruin the produce of your land and your vine and your field, and will not fail to produce fruit, says the Lord of armies. Then all the nations will consider you fortunate, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of armies. Well, there you go. If anybody here is not giving a tithe to our church, you are robbing God. This is where I give you that stern look. Speaking of anyone who tells you that is absolutely wrong. anyone who tells you that is absolutely wrong. Who is God addressing in those verses? Anybody have a? It was Israel. He was addressing Israel. Who was robbing the Lord? God answers that directly when he refers to the whole nation of you, Israel. Israel was robbing God. We've already established that we are not Israel. God's emphatic reminder of their duty to tithe was for them, not for us. God's promise of amazing blessings, if they tithed, was also for them, not for us. But you will hear Christians use those verses to tell you that you should tithe. Now we move to the New Testament. I mentioned in the English Standard Version there are only 8 times the word tithe is used in the New Testament. And you know what? None, I'm going to say this again, listen closely. None of the New Testament references to tithing tells a Christian she or he needs to tithe. None, zero, of the New Testament references to tithing tells a Christian she or he needs to tithe. We're not going to go through them all, but Matthew 23:23 and Luke 11:42 are talking about the same incident where he condemns the scribes and Pharisees for tithing even their herb garden. Get this. They tithed even their herb garden, but neglecting things like mercy, justice, and the love of God. Matthew says, "For you tithe mint and dill and cumin." And Luke says, "For you tithe mint and rue and every herb." So that's how they refer to it. And it was referring in condemnation of scribes and Pharisees. Luke 18:12, the next time, includes tithe once in a story of a Pharisee that is justifying his own righteousness. A Pharisee justifying his own righteousness. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Again, not telling us to tithe, but using tithe, and I guess so far, in a negative sense. Hebrews 7:5-9, and we will look at those. Hebrews 7:5-9 uses tithe 5 times. Let's read that one together, although we're going to start with verse 4 and end with verse 10. Hebrews 7:4-10. Hebrews 7:4-10. Okay, ready? Oh, almost. No rush. Hebrews 7:4-10. "Now consider how great this man was." So he's talking about Melchizedek. "Now consider how great this man was. Even Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the plunder to him." So that was the tenth one that I told you about. That was in Hebrews. "The sons of Levi who received the priestly office have a command according to the law to collect a tenth." This one's saying tenth instead of tithe. "A tenth from the people. That is, from their brothers and sisters, though they have also descended from Abraham. But one without this lineage collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Without a doubt, the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, men who will die receive a tenth, but in the other case, Scripture testifies that he lives. And in a sense, Levi himself, who receives a tenth, has paid a tenth through Abraham, for he was still within his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." Any command in those words for you and me to tithe? They're probably a little confusing. The implication, in my opinion, is that Melchizedek might have been what they call a theophany, or in this case a Christophany, which Melchizedek may have been a pre-Jesus coming. It's when So they talk about how the angel of God will come. Sometimes it's felt that that actually was Jesus. Like, for instance, remember in the fire with Daniel, with the thing? Some people believe that was Jesus, right? And so, like, in this case, the implication is, because it talks about he still lives, the implication is Melchizedek was Jesus. In any case, Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. It's making that point. It's a theological discussion. So the question is there any command in what we just read for you or me to tithe? Yes or no?
No.
No. And if you try to make an argument that we should tithe because it talks in the present tense about tithing to Levites, am I a Levite? Am I a Levite? Not even Jewish. Is there such thing as a Levitical priesthood anymore? Is there a Levitical priesthood? No. As a matter of fact, if you look at 1 Peter 2:9, we are all part of the royal priesthood. There's no separate Levitical priesthood. I have no special status being up here. And I have no qualms, by the way, that when the writer of Hebrews penned those words, the Levites were still getting tithe. But those Levites who were getting tithes weren't Christians. They were trying to live under the old covenant done away by Jesus' death on the cross. Or, as the same writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Did you hear that? In speaking of the new covenant, he, being Jesus, makes the old first one, the old one, obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old, he is ready to vanish away. And there you go. You have heard all 8 times the word tithe is used in the New Testament, along with the one time that the word tenth was used. None tell you, me, or anyone else they need to tithe. Not a single one tells that. Now you've heard my side. How about a view of someone who believes tithing remains in force? It's only fair we give them an opportunity to speak up, right? The Seventh-day Adventist Bible Dictionary, and I know people may have different thoughts about Seventh-day Adventists, but they do believe in the Bible, Bible only, and they had a succinct argument, so I'm going to go with that. The Seventh-day Adventist Bible Dictionary has one fairly succinct argument for it still being in effect. Ready? The command to pay tithe is not explicitly restated by any of the New Testament writers. Starts off very honest. But in view of the fact that Abraham, as a matter of course, paid tithes centuries before the formulation of the Levitical Code, and that the principle of tithe paying was implicit even before man sinned, it is evident that the principle and practice of tithe paying existed long before the Levitical system came into being and was not peculiar to it. Therefore, the obligation to pay tithe was not automatically waived when the Levitical Code became inoperative at the cross. Do you see where this argument's going right now? Tithe existed before. Thus, since it existed before the code, you can't say it's going to be done away with when the code does. Our Lord's admonition in Matthew 23:23 that I mentioned constitute tacit approval, though not an explicit command for tithe paying. Neither Christ nor any New Testament writer in the least relaxes the obligation to pay tithe. Jesus clearly was not against tithing as such, but against the hypocritical spirit of scribe and Pharisee, whose religion consisted chiefly in the scrupulous observance of the outward forms of the law, in this case the law of tithes. The principle of tithe paying is also tacitly approved by the writer of the book of Hebrews. And then he says to see chapter 7, verse 8. Now, I'm not saying that there's no merit to those arguments, but just because something was done before it was commanded in Scripture doesn't prove the command has always been applicable. Just because it mentions something was done before doesn't mean that the command was always applicable. We have to remember, it was custom even for pagans, right? So take that into account. Now, he mentions Jesus' tacit approval. Well, shouldn't that be expected, since at the time he was talking, the law had not been done away with? Of course. It hadn't been done away with. Of course he's going to give tacit approval. He said you should keep the whole law. The cross had not yet happened. And Jesus did keep the law perfectly. If we go with the idea that because neither Christ nor any New Testament writer in the least relaxes the obligation to pay tithes, my question for you is this. Do we now need to go through every Old Testament command to the Jews and make sure that we can find something in the New Testament that specifically voids it? Is that what we should do? No. That would be illogical, and that would be very time-consuming, wouldn't it? He said not to eat things that crawl on the ground. Where can we find? You can find one quote that actually people would argue with where it says, therefore Jesus, or it says something to the extent that Jesus said all things were clean at that point. And that doesn't even show up in every Bible. We would spend a lot of time if we said, for us to not have to do a Levitical command, we have to find something in the New Testament that specifically says get rid of it. Basically, unless we say that tithe is part of the moral law, unless we say tithe is part of the moral law, it went away when the ceremonial and the civil laws went away. That's really what it comes down to. Finally, with the appeal to what was said in Hebrews, he said that the Hebrews dude gave a tacit approval. You heard that part in Hebrews completely earlier in the sermon. Did you read it as a command? No, right? Did you actually read it as an endorsement? Or was it instead part of a theological point having nothing to do with whether any of us should have dropped 10% into the offering plate that Augie brought around a little while ago? It was a theological discussion. I know how I read it. Okay, getting back to how I started the sermon. Do Christians need to tithe? No. Are Christians commanded to tithe? No. Of course, that's only two of the three questions I started off with. Do you remember the last one? The third question? Does that mean that you shouldn't give, should not? Does that mean you shouldn't give 10% to the church? No. The new covenant does not mean we don't have an obligation to support the church. Just because we have a new covenant doesn't mean that we're off the hook when it comes to supporting the church. It just means that God is not going to do the math for you. That's what it comes down to. I was going to say, if Cisco was here, I had here 10% is easy. You just move the decimal place one spot to the left. Correct? That's how you figure 10%? What's 10% of $10? $1. What's 10% of $10.50? $1.05, actually. Right? Wait. $1.05. It's simple. Right? Yeah. God doesn't make it easy. Instead, because that's not how Christian generosity works. Instead, let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 9. Are we there? Oh. And that is not meant to rush. I just want to make sure everybody's there before I start reading. Second Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. The point is this, which means if you read ahead of it, you can get an idea where Paul's been going. And he says, the point is this. The person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, And the person who sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make every grace overflow to you, so that in every way, always having everything you need, you may excel in every good work. As it is written, he distributed freely, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Maybe you personally should be paying 10%. Maybe only one half of 1%. Maybe nothing. Maybe 50%. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. God loves a cheerful giver. Our Lord does not want you giving because I guilt you into it. You've noticed that I always give a very short thing before put the plate around. He doesn't want you dropping extra money in there because I guilt you into it. The Almighty wants you to give willingly. He wants you to give what you can. He wants you to find joy in being able to support his work in blessing the needy. But you know what? He also wants you to pay your bills. If that means 0%, then don't give anything. Our doors in Christ's arms remain open regardless. If you can't afford anything because you haven't been a good steward with God's blessings, then yeah, get your act together first and drop what you can into the offering plate when you get back on your feet. And come to think of it, if you are ever so bad off you need to take some money from the offering plate, don't. But come to me or come to Michelle or come to Deb and privately let us know. Our little congregation wants to help you. That's part of the reason the money is there. I don't want anybody to ever feel guilty for not being able to put something in the plate. The Bible does not command you or me to tithe, but it does make it clear that the Christian spirit is a generous spirit, doesn't it? When you've read through it, the Christian spirit is a generous spirit, generous to the point of sacrifice. To be honest, even when the New Testament does talk about giving, it generally is not, I want to repeat this, it is not speaking about supporting the local church. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about being generous for the needs of others. Like you've heard where it talks about gathering the money together so that Paul can bring it. He wasn't bringing it to pay pastors at another church. He was bringing it to help the needy in that church. But I will admit, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 3 through 12, does show that it is right that we provide for the church, as in the local congregation, with our donations. Let's take a look at that. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 3 through 12. Point being, again, I want to point out that most of the time that I can find it talking about being charitable and giving in the New Testament, it is dealing with the needy, but this is a case where it's actually specifically talking about providing for the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 3 through 12. And I apologize that some of these quotes are rather long, but I think it's best to keep them in context as much as possible. My defense to those who examine me is this: don't we have a right to eat and drink? Don't we have the right to be accompanied by a believing wife like the other apostles, the Lord's brothers, and Cephas? Who's Cephas, by the way? Anybody know? Peter. Or do only Barnabas and I have no right to refrain from working? So notice what he's talking about. The other, it implies at least some of the other apostles and works that don't work, that they lived off. I don't want to say lived off. That's a horrible way to say it. But they didn't work. They were supported by the ministry. Or do only Barnabas and I have no right to refrain from working? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its fruit? Or who shepherds a flock and does not drink the milk from the flock? Am I saying this from a human perspective? Doesn't the law also say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is God really concerned about oxen? Isn't he really saying it for our sake? Yes, this is written for our sake, because he who plows ought to plow in hope, and he who threshes should thresh in hope of sharing the crop. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it too much if we reap material benefits from you? I'm going to repeat that. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it too much if we reap material benefit from you? If others have this right to receive benefits from you, don't we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. Instead, we endure everything so that we will not hinder the gospel of Christ. Did Paul have a great attitude or what? Did Paul have a great attitude or what? He gave up what he had a right to just because he didn't want to hinder the gospel. Personally, I think that volunteer ministers are best, especially in small churches. In Western countries, the cost of living is so high, professional clergy can suck up a ton of cash. Just think about it. What does it, I'm not going to ask you guys to do it, but if you figure out what it costs just to survive, because a minister should be able to have children too, right? And a wife and all that stuff. If you think about what it costs to survive, throw medical insurance on and all that stuff, could you imagine what the baseline budget for a church is just to have a paid minister? And of course, if you're going to have a paid minister, you want them to have a master's of divinity, which means they've gone to school, undergraduate, and they got a master's. And a master's of divinity is not a small master's. It's a large number of hours for a master's. I think it might be in the 90-some credits. Just think about that cost. And I believe that in general, that can be used better for the needy, or to make it so that we can buy the kids Bibles, those kind of things. I personally think it's better for that. However, in what we just read, Paul makes it clear that those who sow spiritual things have a right to reap material things from the church. But notice how he wrapped up. He gives up that right rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Many a televangelist or rich preacher has put obstacles in the way of the gospel of Christ. Either by showing greed or by treating the gospel like a business. I'm going to repeat that. Many a televangelist or rich preacher has put obstacles in the way of the gospel of Christ, either by showing greed or by treating the gospel like a business. We'd like to grow as a church, wouldn't we? I can promise you we could grow as a church if I treated this like a business. But I'd also promise you that would not be seeking the kingdom of God first. Better a pretty ordinary volunteer preacher for a loving congregation of a dozen, if you ask me. Okay. When you do a sermon by request, ultimately, the judgment of its success is whether you answered the questions that led to it. Elisa, did I answer your questions? Okay. You're not just saying that to make me feel good? Okay. As you can well imagine, it is in the best monetary interest of this church for me to tell you that, yes, you must tithe. That would be in the best monetary interest of this church. But in your, my, and all our eternal best interest, it is best that I preach the truth. And the truth is that, and I'm going to say this literally, you should not tithe. You should not tithe. Tithing is living under the law. Tithe is living under the law that was done away with. That's really important for you to hear. tithing is living under the law that was done away with. The Jews proved no man or woman can succeed through adherence to the law. Only Jesus could. Only Jesus did. And by doing so, our Savior removed all of the law's burdensome regulations with his new covenant and gave us freedom through his blood. Look to Jesus. Be like Jesus. Jesus was generous. Generous to a painful, agonizing death on the cross. That may mean that all you can give are your prayers, that you can't give any money. That may mean that generosity for you is just providing your prayers and no money. But you know what? Your prayers are worth more than anything that you can drop into that offering plate. That may mean that you should give 10%, but not as a commanded tithe, as a willing, cheerful giver. That may mean you should give more. Regardless, don't decide using math. Decide by looking at Jesus and listening to the Holy Spirit.